If you were to come with me this morning to Jerusalem, to the temple as it stood in the days of Jesus, as you walked into the temple and watched the proceedings take place, you'd hear all kinds of musical instruments as you watched the service and the offerings and the sacrifices. You'd hear the trumpets, the flutes, the drums, the cymbals and the stringed instruments. And there would be the praise of God filling the room. And these instruments would actually build up to a crescendo until the time came for the offering of incense. And then there'd be absolute silence as the worshippers watched the incense rise up. And they'd watch the incense rise up because it symbolized the prayers of the people of God rising up to heaven. And that silence in the temple actually highlighted the majesty of God. And it reminded the people there was a connection between them and God. The Lord is in his holy temple, says Habakkuk. Let all the earth be silent before him. Elijah experienced the importance of silence when he was at his lowest point. He went out into the wilderness and he was feeling very depressed. He went out there, he just wanted to die. Take my life, Lord, he says. I'm done with it. And the Lord tends to his needs. He gives him water and food. And then God gives him assurance of his love. And then the Lord speaks to him. He speaks to Elijah. And remember how the Lord spoke to him. It wasn't in the thunder or the storms or lightning. It wasn't in the whirlwind. No, he spoke to him in a still, small voice. So there are times when we need silence, where we need solitude, where we need to hear God's voice, not through our ears, but through the ears of our heart. That's why often Jesus would say, he who has ears, let him hear. Why doesn't God speak to anyone anymore, people say? Why doesn't God speak to me, says the person who rarely leaves room for God's voice. Remember, we left chapter 7 with the devastation on the earth as the four horsemen rode out and bringing judgment upon all those who did not have God's seal upon them. And chapter 7 concluded with the vast multitude that no one could count. Here they were drinking from the living water and God wiping away every tear from their eyes. It was a beautiful conclusion. And then we came to the seventh seal of the great silence in heaven. It was during that silence that the angel points us to the prayers of God's people as the incense. We saw this back in chapter 5 as well. There we saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders who were holding the bowls of incense, which we are told represents the prayers of God's people. You see, we are compelled here not to think that our prayers are useless and make no difference. We mustn't think that because we worship a sovereign God, that prayer is just a ritual we do. But it doesn't really have an effect. God does what he does anyway. It is precisely because we worship a sovereign God that the Lord is able to take our prayers and carry out his goodwill and purpose through them. As we consider these two chapters, we notice there's an overlap. There's the overlap between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues. Each section takes us a bit further into the future. There's a lot of repetition until we come to the end of the book with the coming of the Lord Jesus. This technique is called recapitulation. It's very well known in the Old Testament. It's known as a tool to help us to learn something by repetition. We see this in Hebrew poetry, for instance. So what's the repetition in Revelation? Well, it's this. We see this theme over and over again. God sits on his throne. God is ruling the universe. The wicked rebel against him, and Satan stands against the Lord God. God's people suffer as they side with the risen Christ. But the sovereign Lord is victorious, and he will judge the wicked and deliver every single one of his people. That's the whole book of Revelation. It's just told to us over and over again in different ways. Now, you may recognize the language used here in chapters 8 and 9. It's drawn from the book of Exodus, where God judges the Egyptian. The plagues are similar. The hardness of heart is similar. The refusal to repent is similar. There are so many people who actually recognize God's admonition of their own wayward life, and yet they still refuse to repent. I've had people say to me, you know, I think God's trying to get my attention. And they'll say it over and over again, one calamity after another. They'll say, I think God's trying to tell me something. And yet they refuse to submit to his will. They're aware of it. They know God's trying to get their attention, and they refuse. Woe, 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 cries the eagle in verse 13 as it sees trouble coming to the earth. Previously we saw holy, 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 the three holies. Here we see three woes. Trouble is coming. The book of Job teaches us there's a spiritual battle involved in every single one of our lives. These struggles are not simply out there somewhere. These struggles affect us personally. They affect our relationships with people. They affect our marriage. They affect our children. They affect us deeply. It's concerning this spiritual battle that Jesus tried to warn his disciples about, and yet they continue to maintain a casual attitude towards Satan's schemes. Jesus would say, watch and pray that you're not tempted. And the disciples would give a nod of acceptance and continue on their way. Why are there three woes here? Because literally, all hell is about to break loose. That's what this chapter's about. We see this more clearly in chapter 12, where we're told, but woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. See, Satan's fall was a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Satan is a strong man, and Jesus is the stronger man who's come and bound him. Jesus says to his disciples, as they had returned from a great mission, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's his defeat. But here, we're given his name in Hebrew and in Greek, in case you missed it. His name is Abaddon, or Apollyon in Greek. Both Old Testament and New Testament names mean the destroyer. He is the destroyer, lest we be unsure of his motive. What's his motive? He has come to steal and kill and destroy. You see, the first century Christians, when they read this, they knew that the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension did not mean the end of persecution, because they knew Satan's anger was kindled against them, and he takes out his vengeance on God's people. But we're encouraged here. We are encouraged that to see that this fallen star is not a loose cannon out there. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, he is still under God's ultimate authority. It's important for us to understand the power of evil can sometimes be overrated. Evil always masquerades with threats and with promises that it cannot keep. This is in fact what it means to be tempted. Temptation means to threaten and to promise certain things that you can't deliver. See, Satan threatens that if we don't follow him, we'll be ostracized, we'll be alone, we'll be victimized. He threatens that we'll be rejected, we'll be poor. That's the message of Job, isn't it? That Satan tells the Job, what's the point of worshipping God if it doesn't pay in the end? What's the point of following God if you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise? Satan offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, he says, if only you'd bow down and worship me. See, the kingdoms of the world don't belong to him. Jesus created them. When we overrate the devil's power, we fall for his temptation. C.S. Lewis, the writer, tells us that there are two dangers that most Christians have with regards to Satan. There are two dangers. They either ignore him altogether, denying Satan's influence and temptation, being ignorant of his schemes and ploys, thinking themselves to be modern people who don't believe in that mumbo-jumbo, that's one extreme, or they are so fearful of him, so petrified of him, that they become ineffective for the kingdom and they bury the gifts that God has given to them and become useless. And Lewis adds this, Satan is happy with either extreme. He doesn't care which one. See, throughout the centuries, the church has always oscillated between wanting the things of God and to follow God and wanting the things of this world. Even though Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, Christians have been trying to prove him wrong. The prophet Elijah called on God's people. He said, stop wavering between two positions. Elijah says in 1 Kings 18, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people said nothing. Joshua asked the people of Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Because they were still undecided. These are the Israelites, the people of God, still undecided. James calls on the believers not to be double-minded. He says a double-minded man receives nothing from the Lord. You see, by our indecision, by our lack of commitment to follow the Lord Jesus, we're in danger of hardening our heart. And in the words of Hebrews, we're in danger of missing the grace of God. Just last week, there was an attempt coup in the Turkish government which failed. And now, as you see, all those who sided with a Muslim cleric are in danger of losing their lives. See, they made a choice. They miscalculated, and there's more than 6,000 people who are now rounded up to be held accountable for their choice. See, to the Christians who are suffering persecution of one kind or another, these chapters remind us that they too have made a choice. They've made a choice to stand with Christ, come what may. They will not worship the emperor. They will not give in. It's not that the followers of Jesus do not have any fear. Jesus tells them to fear the right thing. Jesus says in Luke 12, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and then do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Fear him. And then he says this, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth much more than many sparrows. Fear. So fear this power. But there's also comfort in his grace. You cannot have a relationship with God without having a genuine fear of who he is. But he says, do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Friends, I want us to notice in this chapter that the ultimate judgment does not come from Satan or from these ferocious-looking horses with scorpion tails. It actually comes from God himself. God brings judgment upon all those who rebel against him. In our previous chapter, in chapter 7, it was the four horsemen who brought judgment on the wicked. And here it's four angels who bring God's judgment, which is reserved for a specific time known to God. Verse 15, and the four angels who were kept ready for this very hour, this very day, this very month, this very year, they were released. See, the end of chapter 9 is like a scene out of the apocalypse movie where there's destruction, death by plague and disease and the sword against all those who have lost every skerrick of decency. This takes us back to way before the flood, where it is described, where God says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So what happens? What happens to those who escape the initial judgment? What happens to those who eventually realize that they have been living their lives rebelling against God? What happens to those who find themselves on the wrong side of history, if you like? Will they acknowledge him as a rightful ruler? See, the Bible says no. If the Lord Jesus returned today and separated the people of God from those who are not his, the people who are not his will not even then stop and repent. No, they won't. Verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver and bronze, stone and wood, idols that can't see or hear or walk. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see, for some people, no amount of grace, no amount of patience, even if mercy was to be extended for decades, would make any difference whatsoever. Paul says to the obstinate Jews in Romans 2, do you not realize that God's mercy is meant to lead you to repentance? The fact that God withholds his judgment today is meant for us to use that as an opportunity to turn to him. I wonder whether we treat God's grace in such a way. How do we respond to the fact that God blesses us daily with blessings that we don't deserve? Do we take those for granted? Do we complain when things don't go our way, as if God was withholding what we deserve, what was our right? Stephen in Acts 7 accused the Jews of always resisting the Holy Spirit. So the prophet Amos experienced this kind of stubbornness that John speaks about here. Amos, the prophet, was shocked by the people's refusal to turn to the Lord Jesus, to the Lord God. In Amos's day, the people rebelled against him, but they still wanted his blessings. And they got angry when God withheld those blessings. And so after the Lord warned them over and over again, he decided to give them a taste of what it'd be like to withhold true blessing. Listen to what God says in Amos 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, and yet you did not return to me, says the Lord God. I withheld the rain from you when the harvest was 3 months away. People staggered from town to town for water, but they couldn't find any. And yet you did not return to me. Your gardens and your vineyards were struck with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your figs and olive trees. And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. Your young men were put to the sword, and you did not return to me, says the Lord God. Therefore, he says this to those who abused his grace, therefore prepare to meet your God. See, unbelievably, those who survive these calamities continue to worship idols, continue to commit their sexual immorality. They continue to revel in wickedness, even in the face of death. It's not that they weren't religious. They were religious. They are like the unbelievers of today. They simply worship. They worship money. They worship hobbies. They worship sport. They worship sex. They worship worldly glory. See, verse 20 tells us they did not stop worshiping, but they're worshipping the wrong thing. They're worshipping the created order instead of worshipping the Creator who made everything. There are many commentators who've tried to identify this period of history that these chapters point to. When will this be? But friends, we need to remember that Revelation is not some sort of code book that we have to crack or decode. It's a message that has a universal application. Revelation is not about specifics but generalities. It's a big picture book with a theme of God's grace and mercy. It's a theme of God's rebellion against God in every single age. To the first century Christians, these symbols were clearly seen in the Roman emperor and his depraved minions. To the Christians later on, they were seen in Islam when Muhammad came in the 7th century and great persecution came. A lot of them saw this as a fulfillment. The reformers in the 16th century saw the papacy and the persecution there as a fulfillment of these chapters. To many people today, we see the same rebellion against God and the same refusal to bend the knee in Australia, all over the world. This rebellion may come from our government. It may come from your friends, your neighbours, your spouse, your children, your parents. It may come from anywhere. It's anyone who accepts God's blessings but refuses to submit to him and who gets angry with him when God withholds his grace. You know, many people have told me they're angry with God for withholding something from them. They're angry because my son died or my daughter died or angry about something. And to punish God, they withhold worship from him. I've had people say, I don't go to church anymore because God took my daughter away or took my son away or my marriage broke up. If only they could hear the absolute arrogance in their statement. They acknowledge his existence and they punish him by withholding their worship of him. No wonder Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful and beyond cure. You see, it's only the love and grace of God that can transform a rebel who is making a beeline to hell into a child of God, forgiven by the blood of Jesus, cherished by the Father's eye. So these chapters remind us, even in the most dreadful wickedness, we are never outside of God's sovereign plan. For as Satan and his demons give their full fury on God's people, in the end, Satan's only a creature, and he will give an account to the Creator. Over and over and over again in the book of Revelation, we have this promise. Those who are sealed with God's seal cannot be harmed. Later, the same writer, John, reminds us in 1 John 5. He says, we know anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Jesus keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. But he continues. He says, we know we are children of God, and that at the moment the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So he's saying, we are safe, we're safe in Christ, but we live in hostile territory. And all of those who do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus are under the control of the evil one. There are only two categories. That's why Jesus angered the religious Pharisees when he pointed them and said, you follow your father and you belong to your father, the devil. It wasn't politically correct. If these two chapters serve no other purpose than to give you and me the reason for the hostility we see on the news, the hostility we experience in our own relationships, let us be reminded again, friends, it is God's power that overrules. It's God's love that we need. We are foreigners. We are strangers in this land. We live in enemy territory, where Satan stands against all those who love the Lord Jesus. If you love Jesus, you've made yourself a target. But we're reminded also, the Lord knows your struggle and your prayers, they do not go unanswered. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. Do not consider your prayers futile. They are seen by God as a sweet-smelling incense. Our stand on the gospel is not futile. In the end, the only things that will be left are the things of God. Everything else will be burnt up. Our body image, our reputation, our achievements, our successes, and all of the worldly accomplishments, there'll be nothing left, a distant memory at best. All that'll be left are the things of God. And that is why Peter says this in 2 Peter 3. Since that is the case, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be? And he answers the question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. May we not be ignorant of the reason for our trials. May we not be ignorant of the incredible resources that we have in Christ Jesus to overcome every difficulty. But may we have the confidence as we stand for Christ, sealed by his Spirit, purchased by his blood, assured of our eternity. And that is why every time that grace is mentioned in Revelation, the elders and the people stand and pray. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. He is worthy of our praise. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that only you can give us the remedy for the wickedness that we see around us and the evil of our heart. Only your word tells us where to stand. Father, may our hope not be in money, in education, in influence. There are so many things that, so many lies that are given to us. Father, we know that we worship a sovereign God, and this morning we pray that you'll help us to stand firm and not be moved. And Father, we pray that you'll impress this on our hearts and minds during our struggles, during our joys. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.